All right, I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of entering the kingdom like a child. Jesus says in the text, unless we become like children, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, folks, I hope you can understand at the onset how important a subject this is. When we talk about entering the kingdom of God, we're talking about becoming Christians. We're talking about eternal life. And he says we need to do it with the attitude of a child. Now, if you remember in our previous study, Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. This is the Lord's final time. He's heading for Jerusalem and towards the crucifixion. And in our text, we find them in a home in Perea. And the Lord has just finished his comments about marriage. And some of the local people began to approach the home with their children, wanting the Lord to bless their children. Now, I don't believe that it's coincidental that a story about children follows a teaching on marriage. In both Matthew and Mark's account, the immediate preceding context is that of our Lord's teaching on divorce. Can it be that when the people began to hear Jesus' high view of marriage, remember, he blew everybody in that day away. He said, no divorce. That was unheard of in that day as far as the teaching. Well, when they heard this, the people concluded that he had a very high view of the family, so they began to bring their children to them that he might bless them. Now, our text in Mark 10:13-31 that Gary read this morning contains two major paragraphs. And folks, let me tell you, in case you don't know, we're not going to get through all these today. Okay? There's two paragraphs. We're going to do the first one today. There's two separate but related incidents here. The first paragraph, verse 13 through 16, which we'll cover today, contains Mark's description of our Lord's response to the disciples' attempt to hinder parents from bringing the children to Jesus Christ. They're trying to bring them. The disciples said, hey, get those kids out of here. The second paragraph contains the incident of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus to learn what he must do in order to obtain eternal life, along with the response of Jesus and his disciples. There is, I believe, a clear thread of continuity which ties these two paragraphs together. In the first place, all three Gospels include both of these incidents, both of which are found together in each of the Gospels. They're in the same order. Second, both paragraphs deal with how men enter the kingdom of God. In the first paragraph, we see that childlikeness is an essential element to entering the kingdom. In the second paragraph, we see riches are a hindrance. So let's begin to look at this first paragraph this morning in Mark 10:13. It says, they were bringing their children so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now it says, they were bringing the children. Who is the they? Who's bringing these children? Who is bringing these children to Jesus? Anybody want to guess? What? Parents? Okay. You think? Well, the pronoun they is part of the verb they were bringing. But at the end of the verse, they are rebuked by the disciples. He said he rebuked them. Now, this them is the pronoun, what is that a word? I just invented something. It's a masculine pronoun, atos. And the significance of this is that we automatically, you know, get this idea that the moms are bringing the kids. That's our culture. It's a masculine pronoun picturing the idea that the dads are bringing these kids. It's the fathers who are bringing the children to Jesus. Now, this is part of the Jewish tradition of Jesus' day, to bring your children to a rabbi that he might bless them. And this tradition, they say, dates back to Genesis 48 when Jacob blessed his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, by laying his hands on their head. The word bringing here, prospero, is much stronger than a simple word to bring. It's an intense form, and it gives us the idea, it's used of bringing sacrifices. It suggests the idea of dedication. In other words, there's an urgency, there's a dedication on the part of these people who are bringing these children. And we put these elements together, we get the idea that the fathers are bringing the children to be blessed, and there's an urgency, there's a dedication on their part. I think we see here a pretty important principle that's applicable to our day. It was the fathers who were the spiritual leaders over the children. They, the fathers, were the ones who took responsibility to see that the spiritual well-being, the spiritual growth of the children. Let me tell you something, fathers, it's not any different today. It is our responsibility, the spiritual training of the children. Too often this is totally neglected to the women. But look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. The Shema, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." When do we teach our children the Word of God? It's life, folks. Life is a blackboard. Parents, and whatever you do, wherever you go, you're using as a teaching illustration. You see that? You see how that person responded to this? Let me tell you what the Bible... Everything in life we bring to the Scriptures. What's the prerequisite here, dads, to teaching our children? "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." You know them, fathers. You know the Word of God. And then we teach it to the children. We don't count on them to just pick it up somehow by accident. We teach them the Word of God. And as we've said many times, in this culture, in the Jewish culture, by the time the children, the boys were 12 years old, they had had the whole Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most Christians have never even read Leviticus. Can you imagine by 12 having the whole thing memorized? They had a foundation to build on. We need to give our kids that foundation. We need to teach them the Word of God that they can have something to base life upon. The biblical idea has always been that the fathers are the spiritual leaders in the home. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Paul gives this commands to fathers because they are the head of the home. They are to provide the leadership and the parenting. Now, this doesn't eliminate the responsibility of the mothers, and this doesn't mean the mothers aren't supposed to be doing it, but the fathers are ultimately responsible to see that their children are taught the Word of God. In Mark 10, 13, it says, "They were bringing the children to him that he might touch them." Now, the word for children here, paideion, is significant. It refers to anyone from an infant up to about 12 years old. That's basically how it's used. There are 9 words in the Greek New Testament for child. This one, again, refers to like an infant to 12. That's kind of a broad range. But what's interesting is Luke, in the parallel text, says this, "And they were bringing even their babies to him that he might touch them." Now, Luke uses the word here, the Greek word brephos, which more correctly means infants or small children. This word is normally used in the New Testament to speak of children in their earlier years of development. For example, it's used in Luke 1, 41 and 44. It speaks of an unborn child. That's kind of young, right? That's significant, though. It speaks of a child. It's not a fetus. It's an unborn child. Luke 2, 12 through 16 and 1 Peter 2, 2 speak of a newborn child. In Acts 7, 19, it speaks of a very young child. 2 Timothy 3, 15, use it of children who are young but still able to learn. So Luke then isn't thinking of the upper age limits of children who, in our Western definitions, we think of children, maybe we're thinking 13 to 16. But very young children, maybe 3 or 4 years old. And I think Mark tells us in verse 16, he says, "And Jesus took them in his arms." This gives you the idea they're small children. He's picking them up. He's putting them in their lap. They're small children that they're bringing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what we see here is, what's in view is that the word child here is telling us this is someone who is dependent upon another for their care and well-being. They're bringing these very young people that need care. They need supervision. Now, why did these fathers bring their children to Christ? Well, as we said, it was common in this era for the Jewish families to bring their children to the rabbis of their community for a blessing. They would literally pass their children around to the rabbis. They'd put their hands on them and bless them in the name of the Lord. So these fathers are excited and they're bringing their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples are rebuking them. "Hey, get those kids out of here. You guys, back up, back up. Get out of the house." The fathers wanted the blessing of the rabbi. They wanted their kids around Jesus. But the disciples are saying, no. Now, what's the issue with the disciples? Well, we don't really know. You know, maybe they thought Jesus was tired. You know, this guy's been going nonstop. Several times already in the Gospel of Mark, we saw they didn't even have time to eat. Have you ever been that busy? You couldn't even stop to eat. They weren't sleeping. They're being swamped. So maybe they're thinking Jesus needs a little bit of break here. Maybe they saw these children coming as an infringement on their own time. You know, they had just begun to talk to him privately about the subject of marriage and divorce and singleness, and they're interrupted. Well, the verb tenses here indicate that the fathers kept bringing and the disciples kept rebuking. This was an ongoing thing. Let me ask you something. If Nicodemus had showed up at this time, a member of the Sanhedrin, and wanted to speak to Jesus, would they have rebuked him? Probably not. Which means they hadn't learned yet the true meaning of greatness. It wasn't that long ago Jesus gave them the lesson in Mark 9:35, and sitting down he called the 12 and they said, if anyone wants to be first of all, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now, he's supposed to serve everybody if you want to be great in the kingdom. And then in verse 36 it says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me alone, but him who sent me. What's the idea here? He says, children are among the all of verse 35 that we are supposed to be servant to. To embrace a child publicly was to embrace that which was the most insignificant in the society. He was showing them the true greatness was. The disciples failed to understand what Jesus' kingdom was really all about. It was caring for the weakest. It was reaching out to those who were needy, not in being engaged in a political or military triumph. But they missed it. Again, these guys just kept missing it. Jesus just finishes giving him a teaching on greatest of all and how, you know, the children you need to be received. And these people are bringing children and they're saying, no, get away. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. I'm sure he was. Agonateo is the Greek word here. It means to be greatly grieved, resulting in its expression of irritation. This word is used of the religious leader's response to Jesus. And now it's used of Jesus to his disciples. He's indignant. He's upset that these guys don't get it. These children are important. I've just taught you a lesson about that. So he gives two quick commands with no connective. It's kind of like a staccato effect there. And he says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. He used the opportunity to proclaim once more to the disciples that he's willing to accept those whose society doesn't think have any value. The ones who have no social standing, the ones who can't do anything for you. Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to these little children. So Jesus is saying that the blessings of God that he has for you belong to those who are like children. Folks, you know, as we read through the Gospels, I think one thing we see that Jesus cares about children. All through the Tanakh, the First Testament, we see God's heart for children, especially children who have nobody to care for them. Orphans. Over and over, throughout the Tanakh, you will see God reiterating that he cares for orphans, he cares for widows, because those were a class of society who had nobody else to care for them. Exodus 22:22-24, he says to Israel, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. My anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Does that sound serious? God says, I want you to care for those who have no one to care for them. I want you to care for widows. I want you to care for orphans. And if you don't, and if they cry out to me, I will kill you. And your children will have nobody. That sounds pretty serious to me. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Again, God cares for these orphans. Deuteronomy 24:19, when you reap your harvest in the field, you have forgotten the sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, for the widow. in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And he told them, don't take all the food out of it when you reap the harvest. Leave some there for those who don't have any, especially for the orphans. You know, when Eliphaz was trying to explain to Job, Job's great friends, they're called Job's comforters. They were anything but comfort. They were Job's pain in the necks or whatever. But they're trying to explain to Job, Job, let me come up with a reason why you're going through this. Eliphaz says, I know why you're troubled, being troubled. You have sent away widows empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed. Ah, you didn't take care of widows and orphans, Job. That's what's the problem. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In the New Testament, James says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The word religion here, thraiskeia, it has to do with the performance of the outward aspect of worship. The things that we do that you see. He says, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to love, which is visit widows and orphans. And you need holiness. You need to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what I want from you. The word visit here denotes more than a friendly social call. It doesn't mean you drop in and say, hi, orphans, how are you? It's commonly denoted to visit with the aim of caring for, supplying needs, taking care of. Again, these orphans represented and widows represented the two most needy classes in ancient society. They lost their protector. They lost their provider. So God says, I want you to take care of them. God cares for children because they are helpless. For widows, because they are helpless. They can't. They have no one to care for them. Now listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ and God cares for widows and orphans, what should our heart be? Should we care for those classes? I mean, if we're to be we're his children, we're to be like him, we better have the same concerns he does. And this is what's so troubling to me today. Widows are being preyed upon by the church instead of being cared for by the church. Well, since we as God's children should care for children who have needs, especially those who have no one to care for them, let me take just a moment to share with you some troubling statistics. If you leave out the miscarriages and the genocide of abortion, the statistics are painful. 14 million children who reach the age of birth die each year before the age of 5. Those are some strong statistics. Now, of these 14 million, 10 million die from 5 conditions. So you got 14 million dying every year. 10 million from just 5 conditions. 5 million die from diarrhea. Can you imagine that? In our country, it's hard for us to grab that. 3 million from measles, tetanus, whooping cough. 2 million from respiratory infections, mainly pneumonia. Most of these could easily be saved by a simple oral rehydration therapies for the diarrhea, a $5 injection for the measles, tetanus and whooping cough, and a 50-cent antibiotic for the respiratory problems. But the problem is most of these children are so desperately poor, they're so far away from the medical blessings that we enjoy. This goes on in our world. We as Christians sit around at the Golden Corral that's like a circus of food, stuffing ourselves till we can't breathe, and 14 million children die from not having the simplest things in life. Would you believe that America is one of the most violent countries in the world against children? Do you believe that? Not only do we kill 1.5 million pre-born children every year, but 22% of the children in America live in poverty. That's hard for me to grasp. 22% live in poverty. One out of every 4 girls under 18 has probably been sexually abused by someone close to her. Possibly as high as 30% of all mental retardation may be owing to fetal alcohol syndrome. Parents are getting drunk. And 89% of school teachers surveyed report that abuse and neglect of children are a problem in their education. The reason they can't train them, they got too much stuff going on at home. They can't be thinking about schoolwork. They have too many problems that they're dealing with from the home. Listen, the American home is increasingly an unsafe place for children to be. And listen, here's the sad thing. There is no safer place for a child than the American home. And this is what's happening now. You think about this in light of what Jesus has said. In Mark 9:37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Do you show kindness to children you encounter in your neighborhood, in your church? What do you do to help those children that are so hurting, so desperate? You know, Bono gets a lot of flack for his beliefs and actions, but I'll tell you what, I believe he's a man who lives out what he believes. I believe he's a Christian. I've read a couple of books on him, and he has a care for helping people who have needs. And I think that's the heart of God. There's people who are hurting, and we need to be caring about them. And I think he's not just referring to children. He's using them as an illustration to tell us those of society, those who are needy, those who are hurting, we have to care about. In Mark 10:15, he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Now, what is the characteristic of a child that models what we need to be in order to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, he's welcoming these children who are literally coming to him, but this is also metaphoric in the sense that he's saying there's characteristics that children, little children, have that model how we as adults should come into the kingdom of God, that we should come to Christ. Now, Jesus didn't say that we had to become children, but rather we need to be like, childlike in some way in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the question we need to ask is, in what sense must we become childlike in order to enter the kingdom of God? I mean, what exactly is he talking about here? As you can understand, there's all kinds of answers given. But he's talking about entering the kingdom. He's talking about eternal life. And he says, you got to be childlike if you're going to have it. So it's a very important subject. There are two answers which are most frequently proposed, both in which my opinion fall short of the biblical teaching. First, many say this childlike characteristic is humility. They say that's what he's talking about. You know, you need to be humble to come into the kingdom of God. Let me ask you something. You people who have children, are children humble? What are you laughing about, Bill? You're not? Well, yours are probably the exception to the rule then, right? Everybody else's kids humble? Your little children, are they humble? Folks, let me start here. Let's start at the beginning. We need to understand that children, all children, are born sinners. Do you understand that? I spoke at a conference last year, a Bible conference, and after the conference we got in this discussion, and a bunch of us preachers and other guys are sitting around, and we're discussing this, and I threw something out, and they said, whoa, I don't believe that. And I said, what? We were talking about this children being born sinners. I said, well, I don't believe children are born sinners. And I got a little hyper, a little excited. And I said, do you have children? He said, yeah, I got a couple of them. I said, and your kids aren't sinners? No, they're not sinners. Your kids aren't selfish. He goes, selfishness is not a sin. I was like, oh my word. What is a sin then? You know, and I mean, I sat there with the man, and he would just deny up and down that children are sinners. And Lindsay was with me, and we walked away, and we're talking later, and Lindsay goes, man, I'd love to babysit those kids. And I didn't get it, and I said, why is that? She goes, babysit sinless children? How easy would that be? Go sit over there and be quiet till your mother gets home. Yes? I mean, come on, people. We don't have those kind of children. Because the Bible teaches they're born sinners. I think if you're a parent, it should be self-evident. I never taught my kids to lie, but somebody did. I mean, you know, in the middle of the night when you're sleeping, someone comes and steals your kids and takes them away, and they take them to sin school where they learn all these sinful behaviors. And how do they pick them up? It's inherent. It comes from within them. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered the world and death came because of sin, so death spread to all men. Because all sin. It's talking here about spiritual death, separation from God. It's talking about becoming a sinner. You're born that way. And this corruption of man's nature is what is called in theology original sin. It's called original sin because it is derived from the original root of the human race. It comes from Adam. He was our representative. It falls because of him. Secondly, because it's present in the life of every individual from the time of his birth. Every person born into the human race is born a sinner. Listen, It's not that you sin and that makes you a sinner. You are born a sinner. That is why you sin. You're simply manifesting who you are. That's why you do. That's why your kids do those things. They are born in sin. Every human being is born this way. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this confession of David was very personal. He spoke of himself, but he spoke of himself as a member of the human race. There was nothing in David that made him worse than you or I. His confession is our confession. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Now, my mother could probably give testimony to you to the fact that I was born a sinner. And anyone else, my relatives, will all give you testimony to that fact. Okay? And I'll tell you what, I was not alone. Okay? Proverbs speaks often of the foolish waywardness of the children, which necessitates correction. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. A child, folks, is not naturally humble. In fact, children from the beginning are very demanding. They expect our attention. They're not humble. A humble person thinks they don't deserve anything. Is that how kids are? They think they deserve everything. You ever been interrupted by your kids when you're talking? "Hey, I'm talking here." "So what? The world revolves around me. I'm the center of the universe." That's not humility. Children are not humble. Well, the second virtue, according to many, is that of faith. They say, what is the characteristic here is faith. Well, I believe the book of Proverbs tells us that children are naturally gullible, and this is not the same thing as faith. It's not the same thing. So I don't see receiving the kingdom as a child as referring to humility or faith. I think the characteristics of children that I believe Jesus is referring to here are two characteristics stand out to me: helplessness and dependence. We're talking little children. They're helpless. Somebody's got to take care of them. They don't survive on their own. They don't make it on their own. They are dependent upon somebody else. And they are helpless. We need to come to Christ with a realization of our helplessness. Because until we come there, we're not coming. Have you ever seen the frustration of a young child trying to do something and they can't? My grandson, I'll do it. It doesn't matter what it is. He thinks he can do it. And he will try and try and get so mad because he can't do it. It's beyond his ability. That's just how we are, isn't it? You know, people try to come to Christ based on their own ability, based on their own standing. You don't do it that way. We need to come to Christ realizing we're totally helpless to do anything to improve our spiritual condition because we are dead in trespasses and sin. The blessing of salvation, which God promised, were to come through the Abrahamic covenant. And ultimately, through the prophet, spoke of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. And I believe that Jesus was using the coming of children to him to be blessed as an illustration of the way in which all men need to come to him. That is, we need to come to Jesus realizing we don't have any strength in our own. We don't have any ability. We don't have any standing. And that's a problem. There's too many people today who think they're Christians who have come to Christ on their own merit. "Well, I did this, or I did that, or I, you know, this is why," you know, just ask people, why is it, if you were to die right now and go to heaven, and go before God, and God asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you tell them? And people would say, "Well, I did this, and I was a good person, I didn't do this." That's the answer you get from most people. It's the wrong answer. It's the wrong answer. You'll never get there on that answer. And that's what he's trying to tell us here. The childlike characteristic is helplessness. You can't do anything to save yourself. It is a work of God. You have to realize and cast yourself totally and completely on God. What is the characteristic of a child that models the way we need to be in order to the kingdom? Well, we need to realize our helplessness. And we must come to Christ with a realization of that helplessness. And that is tied to dependence. When we realize we are helpless, we reach out to somebody else. From helplessness comes this idea, I got to depend on somebody else. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put it this way, in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the word that Jesus used here for poor, patokos, it means to cower or cringe like a beggar. In classical Greek, the word was used of someone who was reduced to begging in dark corners for alms. It doesn't refer to somebody who's poor, but someone who's reduced to begging. Now, the Greek word penes was used when talking about normal poverty. They're penes, they're poor, they don't have a lot of money. Ptokos, as a person who was totally dependent on the gifts of other people. They are so dead broken, unable to do anything about it, they had to depend on other people. It was usually beggars, crippled, blind people who were in this condition. They were dependent on others. They couldn't function in society. They had to plead for grace, plead for mercy to survive. They had no resources. Now he's saying the person who is blessed is the person who is ptokos. He understands he is absolutely incapable of improving his spiritual condition. He is totally dependent on someone else. A person who is poor has no sense of self-sufficiency. He recognizes that he is spiritually bankrupt. Now, you may have never thought about it this way, but listen, every one of us are born spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing at all in our account. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Spiritual bankruptcy. We have no assets. We have nothing we can turn over in partial payment for our debt. Man owes God a debt he has no means whatsoever to pay. Man, every man, is spiritually bankrupt. And salvation is a declaration of that bankruptcy. God, I have nothing to offer. I stand before you completely bankrupt. Now, in the business world, there's two options, properly known as chapter 7 and chapter 11. Chapter 11 deals with what we call a temporary bankruptcy. In other words, you're going to try to pay these bills off. It's going to take some time of reorganization. You're going to try to do the best you can, you know, to get it straight. Well, chapter 7 is for the person or company that reached the end of their rope financially. You're forced to liquidate your assets, pay your creditors what you can. This is, you just have nothing. Okay, I'm broke. I can never pay off my debts. That's this type of bankruptcy. So what kind of bankruptcy do we declare when we come to God in faith? Was it chapter 7 or was it chapter 11? Was it permanent or was it temporary? It's permanent, folks. We don't have any, we can't, you know, reorganize and I'll take care of the debt I owe you, God. I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm separated, but I'll work it out. Give me some time. No, it's permanent. We have nothing to give God to reduce our debt. Now, as devastating as permanent bankruptcy is in the business world, at least it means you're free from your past debts. Your debts are fully paid. You know what happens when someone files bankruptcy? They get 1,000 credit applications in the mail. You know why? Because they can't do it again. So it's like, hey, boy, we got them now. They can't file bankruptcy again. So they'll give you all kinds of credit. They figure their money is good. You're free from your past debts, but you know what? You're not free from any debts you incur from then on. But the good news of the Bible is that in the spiritual realm, there is a total permanent bankruptcy. Listen, people, our debts were paid in full by Jesus Christ. You understand that? Our debts were paid in full. Not only has the Christian's debts been paid in full, there's no possibility of going in debt again. It's so important that we understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to Him in helplessness, when we come to Him dependent, He wipes out our debt and it's clean. You say, yeah, from that point on, I've got to take care of my sins myself. No, they're already taken care of. Jesus paid for him. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. All of them. He forgave all your transgressions, past, present, future. When you are forgiven by God, you are totally forgiven. That is an incredible thought that we need to be able to grasp. We need to be able to understand. Because listen, when you sin, and you will, you need to understand that God, love for you hasn't changed. You need to repent of that sin and turn back to God. But your standing with God doesn't change because you're His child. No one enters the kingdom of God on the basis of what they have done. Poverty of spirit is the only way in. And as long as we are not poor in spirit, we can't receive His grace. You can't become a Christian unless you realize your bankruptcy and you are totally dependent upon Christ. I got nothing to offer. I fall upon the grace of God. Now, you know, God designed His creation not just to have a dependency upon Him for salvation. It starts there. But He wants us as His people to be dependent upon Him for everything from that time on. See, the fall was precipitated when man sought to live independently of God. And this human independence continues to be at the heart of sinful rebellion. We want to do it ourselves. But God wants us as His children always to be aware of our need of Him in our lives. And God will take us through difficult circumstances in order to help us realize how much we need Him. You know, that's what trials, that's what difficulties are all about. When you understand God's in control, He controls that trial. He controls that circumstances. And He's trying to say, hey, look up here. Do I have your attention? I'm taking care of things. I want you to trust me. I want you to depend upon me. I think we see an illustration of this in the desert wanderings of the children of Israel. After 40 years in the desert, Moses recounts their experience in Deuteronomy 8. He says, you shall remember the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that He might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For 40 years, every morning they went up and went out to the desert and there was manna. Anybody know what manna means? What is it? That's what manna means. Because that's what they said. What is it? What are we having for dinner? What is it? That's what we have for lunch. What is it? What is it? That's all we, you know, that's the only thing you need for 40 years. But folks, it miraculously was provided by God because God wanted them to see, I take care of you. I take care of you. He caused the people to hunger before He fed them. He deliberately brought them to the end of themselves. In Psalm 107, verse 4 through 6, so they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way in an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. They're in the middle of the desert, in the wilderness. There's no way to provide for themselves out there. And God is taking care of them. Water is coming out of rocks. He's sending them food on a daily basis. He wanted them to be aware of the fact that He was feeding them. They were dependent upon Him. Listen, if the children of Israel, after 40 years of that, needed to be reminded that they were dependent upon God, how about us? How about us today? 40 years, God's feeding them every day. Well, we live in America. I mean, God has provided everything we need. Our refrigerators are full. Our cupboards are full. We have huge supermarkets down the street. We are prosperous. It's very easy for us to forget how dependent we are upon God. But the fact is, listen, we are just as dependent upon God for food as were the children of Israel in the desert. Do you understand that? We're just as dependent. You say, well, I got a cupboard full of food. Yeah, well, God controls your job. He controls your health. He controls everything. You are just as dependent upon Him as Israel was. He wanted the Israelites to realize and remember their utter dependence upon Him, so He used difficult circumstances to show them they got to keep their eyes on Him. Still, they forgot. They kept forgetting. God would supply their needs, and then they would just totally forget what happened. I want you to understand today, believer, God brings circumstances into our lives that keep us aware of our dependence upon Him. Knowing man's sinful tendency towards self-sufficiency, He gave the Israelites this warning. Otherwise, you may say in your hearts, my power and my strength of my hand has got me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He giving you the power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. A self-sufficient attitude is very detrimental to our relationship with God. So to keep us from self-sufficiency, He brings trials. He brings problems into our life. We see this with King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, you know, Moab and Ammon came against him, and he didn't know what to do. So in 2 Chronicles 20, he says, he cried out to God. He says, oh, our God, wilt thou judge them? We are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the response, folks. When trouble comes, it's like, God, I'm looking to you. You know, Jehoshaphat is really using hyperbole here because he had a well-equipped army and it really was more numerous than the armies that are coming against him. But see, he wasn't trusting in the arm of flesh. He was saying, God, I don't have any ability. I utterly and completely dependent upon you. That's the attitude God wants us to have in every circumstance. Paul explains this in the difficulties of his trials in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Now, if you want to read about a man who had a few problems, read about Paul. And Paul, listen, Paul is a servant of God. He is doing exactly what God wants. He's out preaching the gospel and he's unstoppable. You can beat him. You can throw rocks at him until he's dead. You can tie him up. You can do whatever you want and he just keeps going. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came upon us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. He said, you know, I thought we might die. Indeed, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, watch this, in order that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God made it so difficult for us. Why? So we would trust Him totally. They have the same purpose in our lives. Trials keep us from trusting ourselves. They show us how weak we are. They show us how much we need God. John Calvin said, for men have no taste for it, referring to God's power, until they are convinced of their need of it, and they immediately forget its value unless they are continually reminded by awareness of their own weakness. Do you understand that? I understand that. God does something great in your life, and you're like, oh, I trust you, God, you got me through it. Next week, another situation comes, and you fall apart. You forgot about what He did last week. You forgot about the miraculous care that He did taking care of you. We forget it. Paul's attitude towards his weakness was very different than the response that we usually give. Look what Paul said about all the problems he faced. He says, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What's he talking about? You know, we hate our weaknesses. We hate our problems. Paul says, I take pleasure in my problems, in my infirmities. Because when I do, when I have them, I look to Christ for strength. And when I'm weak, guess what? I get His strength. But when I'm strong, guess what? I'm in trouble. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Philip Hughes said, every believer must learn that human weakness and divine grace go hand in hand together. You know, Paul learned this. Have you? Do you understand that those trials, those problems come so God will say, will you look up here? Keep your eyes focused on me. I need your attention. I want you to trust me. I want you to learn to walk by faith. I want you to think about your own life. When things are going well, I mean, things are smooth at the job, at home, wherever, how much are you really dependent upon God? And I guess a good way to look at this is when you go on vacation, how much time do you spend in prayer and Bible study? And, you know, you're like, on vacation, everything's wonderful. You know, you're on vacation. That's what it's about. You're spending money you don't have. I mean, you're just having a great time, you know? And so you're not worried about the problems. But when life comes back, you know, into focus, those are the times we got to cry out to God. You know, I found in my own life anyway, when the more difficult the situation is, the more time I'm spending prayer because I'm like, God, I need some help here. When things are going well, it's almost like, hey, God, just I got this. Just watch. And that's why I say prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. When we don't pray, we're saying, God, I don't need you. That thought changed my prayer life. How about you? Prayerlessness is a declaration of self-sufficiency. Are you declaring to God your self-sufficiency? Jesus said, I don't think I'm there yet. Maybe I am. The characteristic that Jesus wants the disciples and us to learn from these children is that helplessness and dependence. He wants us to understand that we can't be self-reliant. We have to be totally dependent upon Him. Children must depend on others. Again, we're dealing with very young children here. They need help. Now, in the next paragraph, in contrast to these children, we see the rich young ruler who is relying totally on himself. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are dependent on God rather than self-reliant. Well, we close this morning, I think, with a beautiful picture of Christ with the children. It says, He took them in His arms and began to blessing them, laying hands upon them. The phrase, took them in His arms, is one word in the Greek text. And it literally means to fold them in His arms. So they're sitting on Jesus' lap with His arms just wrapped around them, embraced by the Savior. Now, I want you to remember something with this thought. A disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. He has called every one of us to discipleship. But that's what it is. More than anything in the world, you want to be like Jesus. Mark 9:37 says, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Children are examples of individuals who cannot do very much for you. When you receive the child, they don't help your social status. They don't help your prestige, your power, your ego. As a matter of fact, they require something from you. Children represent the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, the ordinary, just plain human beings in life. And believers, we need to remember, we need to always remember this. How we receive and treat others is how we treat Christ. How we treat those children, how we treat those people who really can't do much for us, the downcast, the needy, how we treat them is how we receive Christ. You know, the truth be known, most of us are respecters of persons. We treat certain people a certain way because usually it's because they can be some advantage to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us, listen, you want to be great in my kingdom? You've got to be the servant of all. And these children are an illustration of those who have needs that can't do anything for you. But the important thing we need to see in this text, he's saying to us, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to have these childlike qualities of helplessness and dependence. That's how we get in the kingdom. Totally dependent upon Christ, not bringing anything of our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I ask that by your Spirit, through the text, you would convict our hearts. You would help us to realize, Father, how dependent upon you we are in everything and for everything. And Father, I pray that you teach us to become the servants of all. That our desire, our attitude would be to honor you through a life of servanthood to those who can't do anything for us. Lord, we want to be your disciples. I pray you'd help that desire to grow, that more than anything else in the world, we want to be like you. And as we study the text and as we see how you respond, we want to follow that, Lord. Father, give us a heart for children and those who have needs. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.